Turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 5. We'll read the first 10 verses for our consideration and worship this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men, he is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him that it was God the Father who said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But beginning with the 7th verse of chapter 3, to what we are currently reading is one section. And that is the reason why I read from chapter 4, I should have read from 3:7, but to keep it to a reasonable reading, I read from chapter 4. Because you'll notice that beginning at verse 7 to the 11th verse of chapter 4, there is a recurring theme. And the recurring theme is that of rest. And that itself is a fairly big topic covering large portions of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we want consider it now, because he begins with the rest of God in Genesis, talks about the rest that was promised through Joshua, the rest that was promised the children of God entering Canaan, and the eternal rest. As I say, it's a vast topic in itself. But overall, the theme is that of rest. Now remember, the writer to the Hebrews, by the outbreathing of the Spirit of God, is writing to the church and to Christian people. As you will notice, he speaks again and again in terms of the people of God, including himself. Let us, verse 11, and in many other places. And so he's speaking to the people of God on behalf of the God who's given him this message about the rest that remains for the people of God. He's speaking of the danger of the people of God having coming short of the final rest that God has promised his people. Rest here means repose, protection, freedom from the turmoil and the tumult that sin produces in the life of a human being, both unbeliever and believer. Let us, it includes the writer. And you will notice that verse 1 begins with, which we considered some weeks ago, Hebrews chapter 4, over a number of weeks, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Notice verse 1. Let us. There is a rest that remains for us, including the writer. And there is a great danger lest any of you seem to have come short of it. That's the theme here. Up to verse 11 of chapter 4. And then there is this other theme in the rest of the chapter, of chapter 4, which says that we are to come boldly into the presence of God. So the question here is, how do we keep knowing God's rest, and how do we approach God with boldness? Now, there's not a one of us who know the scriptures and know ourselves in the light of the scriptures who can come to God with boldness unless we pay close attention to the teaching of the writer to the Hebrew and the rest of the scriptures. And that's what we want to address this morning. First of all, we've already been told that we can come with boldness in the very last verse of chapter 4, because God is a God of grace and compassion. But his grace and compassion cannot be activated without the provision he has made for us in Jesus Christ. His grace and compassion is not sentimentalism at the expense of his righteousness and judgment and his wrath. You remember how it has been repeated from verse 7. We have it there in chapter 4. We have it there in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 11. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 3 of chapter 4. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. All taken from Psalm 95. So his grace and his compassion cannot be distinguished, well, can be distinguished, but cannot be divided and separated from his wrath. So what is it that averts the wrath of God? And how can we be bold before a God who is wrathful and who cannot look upon sin? Well, we have here the reasons which he has already begun to spell out in verse 14. Really, chapter 5 should begin at verse 14. It's because of this great high priest. Notice what the writer tells us about the qualifications of the high priest in the first place. The necessary qualifications of the high priest. The first qualification of the high priest is that he must be one of his own people. That is, notice in verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. So he must be one who is chosen from among the people he is to represent. Why? Because first of all, he is appointed on behalf of men to offer sacrifices and offerings to God. And if he is to represent people, he must be one among them. The fundamental duty of the priest is to offer sacrifices and offerings and prayers to God. The fundamental duty of the prophet is what? Is to represent God to man. And we've been already told that in verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 1. The God who has spoken in various ways and through various fathers has spoken to us in the last days by the Son. The prophet represents God to man. The priest represents man to God. And so you see, the ultimate prophet has to be God to represent God adequately to man. The ultimate and the complete prophet. There are subordinate prophets, of course. That's the ministry of the pastor-teacher. It's the ministry of all who speak the word, is to represent God. They're subordinates. But the ultimate prophet has to be God. And he can only be the one who has co-equality with God. But here he's speaking about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the priest's first qualification must be that he must be taken from among those who he represents, man. And the second reason why he must be among those that he represents is because he himself can be compassionate and understanding with those whom he represents. Because you remember, we are told that he must first give sacrifices and offerings for himself. You remember on the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 16 and verse 17, we are told that the high priest must first offer a sacrifice for himself, for his family, and then the people of God, for his own people. So he must be taken from among them, because he understands what sin is. He understands what spiritual need is. And so he must come to God on behalf of his own people. And the second reason that, or the second qualification of the high priest, is that he must be appointed by God. You notice in verse 4, we're told, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron did not usurp or take this office upon himself. And all who are appointed by God in the service of the church of God and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ must not take this office upon himself. Those are the two qualifications. And the first qualification is that he must represent man to God, offering up sacrifices for sin. Here we have a clear application of our helplessness in approaching God. Here we have a clear application and a reason as to why not only the ordinary man and woman outside, by ordinary, I mean those who have no understanding of the things of God, but even the people of God are absolutely helpless. Because we come to God stained with sin and guilty before him. I stand here as one needing the help of God as a helpless and guilty sinner. Here we come again to the doctrine of sin. It's not palatable, not only to those people outside, but even people inside the church. People often say, it's all about sin. It's all about this depressing matter of the depth of human helplessness. But here it is again in the text. We don't need Jesus Christ. We don't need the Bible. We don't need religion at all. We might need some human companionship and some human help. For that, there are many societies. If it is not for the matter of human guilt, we do not need the Bible to enlighten us, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or religion at all. And we all have to face this. And the first need of man is a priest who is taken from among men who understands this particular need. Secondly, is the true gauge of spiritual maturity and spiritual leadership. If you want to know whether a man or a woman, or a boy or a girl, has come to some understanding of what is essential in Christianity, they will be first and foremost concerned with their own sin. Just like the high priest. The high priest was first and foremost to offer up sacrifices for himself. Here we have it, as indeed it is simply picked up from the rest of the scriptures. You have it in the case of the best of men. We've referred to it often, Job, when he sees God. We have it in Isaiah, as we've been going through the book of Isaiah. As he sees God, what is his first pronouncement? Not about the people in the temple. He says, "Woe is me." You want to know who is spiritual among us and who qualifies as spiritually alive and for spiritual leadership? Just like the high priest, there are those who are aware of this. And then as we come to the second qualification by way of application. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews tells us here. He must not take this office upon himself. It's one thing to desire the office and to prepare for the office as much as one can by serving under the leadership God has appointed. But one must not be a grasping, manipulating usurper. And we see this all the time. We see it in the pulpit. We see it in the eldership and the diaconate. We see it in the church meetings. We must be aware of it ourselves, and we must be very careful of it in others. The most important two qualifications that the writer to the Hebrews lists is right here. And it applies for all Christians so that we can come to God without turbulence. There's much turbulence in the Church of Jesus Christ because we do not understand this. We do not first and foremost understand that the greatest need we have is our own sinfulness. Secondly, that we are not to make the whole of the people of God restless by our own, to use a long word that the fathers have used, usurpation, usurping, grasping, stepping into. No man should take this honor to himself. A woman. And then, secondly, he not only lists first and foremost the qualifications for the priesthood and for any leadership, but he reminds us of the perfections of the great high priest. And it relates to our relationship with God. It relates to our communion service. You notice that the Lord Jesus Christ meets the first criteria in the absolute sense, that he is one among us. You know, it's a good overall summary of the scriptures from Genesis 3 to the end. And what is it? Is that Jesus Christ became man. You have it in the first book in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. Not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. You have it spelled out more clearly in Isaiah 7:14. A son is given, a child is born. The son is not someone who has just existed at his birth, but he is of eternal existence, and the child is born as man. And his name is Eternal Father, or Father of Eternity, and Emmanuel. And so, we have it in Genesis, we have it in the prophets, we have it in the Gospels, don't we? Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. He is God, and he is man. We have it here in verse 7, simply touched upon, who in the days of his flesh, he meets the first qualification, that he is from among us. Though he was God, he is God, who had created all things according to Hebrews 1, John 1, Genesis 1, and throughout the scriptures to the end in Revelation, he took upon himself flesh. He's truly man. And because he's truly man, he understands us, though without sin, he understands temptations. He was tempted at all points. That doesn't mean he was tempted with every sin that we are tempted with. I mean, even we are not tempted with every sin, right? Most of us are not tempted to be mass murderers. But see, the root of murder, which is simmering hatred, which the Lord Jesus Christ expounds in his Sermon on the Mount as murder. God's people do not continue in adultery or fornication. And yet, the root of adultery and fornication is in us, according to the Lord Jesus Christ's exposition in Matthew chapter 5 and following. If you've coveted in your heart. So the Lord Jesus Christ was not tempted in the way we were tempted, because first of all, he had no original sin, but he was tempted at all points. He was tempted into coveting glory without the cross. You remember his first temptation? He was taken to the pinnacle of the temple and he said, if you just bow down to me, I will give you all this. Glory without the cross. The satisfaction of his appetite for food after 40 days of starvation or fasting. And the same temptation of glory without the cross is what he struggles with in Gethsemane. And we have it here referred to in verse 7, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Of course, he did that throughout his life and ministry, but it was accentuated in the Garden of Gethsemane. Glory without the cross. And because he suffered the temptations at all points, he's able to have compassion upon us. That's why he became man, to represent us and to know something Even if we read in verse 9 that he was perfected, doesn't mean he was not perfect at any point. It means that he was perfected to be the high priest and savior of man, so that he might feel in his flesh the attacks of Satan in his sinless self. So he meets that qualification. There is no one in the history of humanity that meets these first qualification, that he must be God and that he must be man, that he must be sinless to be the perfect high priest. The second qualification is about his appointment by God himself. And he quotes two of the most important psalms, which are the most often quoted Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament, quoted and alluded to. The first one is, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," from Psalm 2:7. We dealt with it on Tuesday. And we cannot go into all of the reasoning of this difficult verse, but let me just summarize it by saying that when we read that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he was begotten of God, there are all sorts of difficulties that spring into our mind. And the difficulties have to do with how we relate it to our own human experience. To us, a son is born in time. And begotten means delivered. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he was uncreated. We have it in John 1:1. We have it in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. We have it in Revelation 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So what does the expression son mean? Well, the expression son, he's called the son to indicate just this. His intimate relationship with the Father and his co-equal essence with the Father. Just like a son or a child is of the same essence of humanity as with his or her parents. The word son here does not indicate birth at a particular time. It simply is the name given to him to show his essential and fundamental intimate relationship with God the Father. And his co-equality and co-eternality with God the Father. What does begotten mean? Well, it means this, and I'm going to sum up. It's a bringing forth of him, a display of him. And he was displayed in the Gospels first at his baptism. And the Lord God the Father used the same word, "You are my son." He said, "This is my son," quoting again from Psalm 2. He's revealing him, bringing him forth. That's what the word begotten here means. Used again at his transfiguration. And what we are told here is this, that God appointed him. He did not take this role upon himself, even God the Son. Indeed, E.J. Young's literal translation, by that I mean the same word order, says this, "I today have begotten thee." In other words, you have not taken this upon yourself. You're authorized to be the high priest because I, God the Father, have appointed you and brought you forth to the world as the high priest. And then the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he's the eternal priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek is given space by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 7, so we will come to it. When we come to it, we'll spend some time on it. But for now, it is enough to remember that he is not a priest according to the order of what? Levitical priesthood. Why? Because the Levitical priesthood was what? Temporary. Aaron died, and then his son had to be appointed. but he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who by illustration and by type had no beginning, had no end, as we're told in Genesis 14. He's an eternal high priest. And he did not take this office to himself. And then Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest because he offered the perfect sacrifice. All the sacrifices, all the blood of bulls and goats cannot for sin and atonement make. This high priest offered his own sinless body and shed his blood for sinners. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Why? To cleanse your conscience. And so that you might come boldly into the presence of God. So that you might know peace and not restlessness when it comes to the guilt within. I hope you feel some restlessness. I hope you feel some separation from God when you read the scriptures. Because that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. There is the word of God is sharp and living and piercing and divides the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open before him with whom we must give an account. He gives two reasons. As the word of God sheds light upon our consciences today, we are naked and open before him. What did Richard Baxter say? I preach as a dying man to dying men. It's another way of saying, I preach as a sinner to sinners. And we're naked and bare before him. Now, but also with whom we have to do and give an account on judgment day. We have to stand before him. But there can be only rest, and there can only be rest, and there can only be boldness because of Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, who offered up the perfect sacrifice to cleanse us from our sins. He's appointed by God the Father. And these emblems are a type of Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice. And as we receive it physically, we must receive it by faith. Now let me close by some obvious textual application that is given to us here in the text. How can God's people, not only God's people, those who have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, know the rest and peace with God and come boldly into his presence? Well, first of all, we must mix what we hear with faith. Look at verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, that is, the Israelites. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Well, this is the great problem. Hearing the word of God is not enough. It must be mixed with faith. Or else we'll come short of it. Now, what does it mean to mix it with faith? James tells us this. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness, uncleanness. There's not a single soul on the face of the earth, beginning with the most sanctified saint, and we don't know who that is, who is not not marked by uncleanness. Even the newborn babe. David tells us, I was shapen in iniquity. The seed of iniquitous parentage after the fall. Therefore, we must put aside these things. Anything within the heart, anything in practice first, and anything in the heart, we must resolve by the grace of God and seek His pardon. Therefore, putting aside all uncleanness and overflow of wickedness. What does that mean? Uncleanness begins in the heart. Overflow of uncleanness is that which bursts out in action, in our words, in what we watch, in what we caress in our soul, in unbelief. That's the greatest sin, mixed with faith. So first we've got to put away these things. Ask God forgiveness. Secondly, mixing with faith. The word of God means not to harden your heart. Three times in this section, it's repeated in the 7th verse of chapter 3, the 15th verse of chapter 3, and the 7th verse of chapter 4. Do not harden your hearts if you will hear His voice. How do you hear His voice? Through the Word of God. It's told us that the Word of God is living and active. It speaks to us about our sin. What do we don't want to hear about sin. We don't want to accept our need about sin. We don't want to accept the fact that we are condemned and naked before God now and that we have to give an account for Him. Do not harden your hearts. That's how you mix it with faith. And James tells us, receive with meekness, with submissiveness, with obedience. And then he tells us, be diligent. Verse 11 of chapter 4, therefore be diligent to enter this rest. There must be ongoing diligence, not a past confession merely, or baptism, or taking communion, there must be diligence. And read 2 Peter 1. How to make your calling and election sure. We must add to it. And then we must come boldly. Because of this high priest. And because of this perfect sacrifice that he has offered. And lastly, from chapter 5 and verse 9, we must obey Him. And having been perfected, He becomes the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. We must continue in obedience. See, He's compassionate and merciful to those who come in meekness. Not with hardness of heart. Not with defiance and disobedience. Not with no diligence. Those who would show no diligence, who came to Him, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say to them? Let the dead bury their dead. Let the blind follow the blind and they'll both fall into the pit. But if you want to know the compassion, and if you want to know salvation, then we must mix it with faith. We must be diligent. We must daily put away uncleanness. Not in the perfect sense that we must be unclean perfectly, because there is remaining sin. We must seek ongoing cleanliness. There must be diligence. And if we do this, there's no need to despair, because Satan will tempt us to despair. The hymn that we are going to sing says this: when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. The perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Savior who authors eternal salvation. If we continue in these things, Therefore, let us come boldly. May the Spirit of God tame our restlessness, and may we find rest in Him. And may we find grace and help in time of our need. And we are all needy this morning. And He will surely bless us with forgiveness and with eternal salvation. Amen.